Good morning. Are you awake? I'd like to stand up, take a stretch, and go and shake somebody's hand. There are people here who don't know you, and you still don't know some people who are here. So that means you got to actually look around you, go across, and do it. When I first got here a number of years ago, of course, we're in a smaller setting in the foyer. That's where the sanctuary was. And you really couldn't hide. And, you know, we sort of all knew each other. And it was a smaller church, not much, a little bit smaller than this, I guess. We were around 85 people when I first came. And we of course, would recognize when new people came in. And I had to encourage people to realize that it's not about them. It's not about them in meaning you. It's about others. And so I made it a practice to encourage. When I saw people come in, I wanted to make a point of getting to know them, and often would write the names down, and fairly good with names. The memory's starting to slip a little bit. Now I got to get you to kick me so I can remember. But I normally get to write your name down and try to get the names of your kids. And so we're back to that place again where we're a smaller group. Of course, we're hoping that in years to come that we'll grow. We're not looking for mushroom growth. But, you know, it's really important for each of us to welcome one another and to let people know that we love them. And even though I haven't seen you throughout the week, you're an encouragement. It's good to see you and know that you love the Lord and you're here to worship Him. So let's make sure that we let people know that we care and not allow them to feel like strangers. Well, we are at the Gospel of Matthew in the 25th chapter, but before we go there, we're going to read a couple other passages, but you can have your finger over at Matthew 25. We're continuing on in a series of messages out of the Gospel of Matthew called The Great Sayings of Jesus. And in particular, we're looking at a set of four parables. And we're on the fourth parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats out of Matthew 25. I didn't grow up reading the Bible. I didn't have my parents teaching me the scriptures in context. There were no Bible classes. There were no small groups. I went to church. I was going to be an altar boy. I had aspirations of maybe one day being a priest, if so be it. But when I began to understand the gospel, and this was some years later, I realized I was sort of in the wrong place. And so when I came to know the Lord, I was about 12 years old, and Rowan Jennings was the man who introduced me to the gospel. He was an Irishman from Belfast, and he was living in Timmins, Ontario. And my Aunt Elaine, who was concerned for us as a family, says, you know, she says to my mother, she says, you maybe should bring your kids to Sunday school. And so Mom decided to send us to Sunday school. There was a van that picked us up, and we went to Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins. So I discovered that, unbeknown to me before that point in time, that the Lord was going to return. And so when I understood that the Lord was actually going to return, and that there was actually a time period called the tribulation period, which again, that was all news to me. I never heard of that before. And that I understood that I actually could know for sure that I had been given the gift of eternal life, I wanted everybody else to know. So I started telling my family, and of course there'd be long discussions. By the time I was in grade 10, grade 11, Mom and Dad took my Bible away for about a period of 6 months because they were concerned I was going nuts. Because that's all I was reading. I was going to every Bible study, anything where I could learn and receive a better understanding. And I asked a lot of questions. And so I would be telling my family, my friends, people that I worked with, anybody that I could, that they needed to believe the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ died for sinful men, and all those who place their faith in him have been granted the gift of eternal life. That moment when they place their trust in him, their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Again, not something that I understood as a child and only came to understand as I got to read the scriptures. Again, about age 14, I was told that I could probably read through the scriptures in a year, and it was there at that youth retreat in January, my 14th year, that I started reading through the scriptures and says, if you can read four chapters a day and get through the Bible, I'm going to do that. And so I haven't looked back. I've been seeking to read through the scriptures at least once a year and enjoying it. So the Lord's going to return. When I was told that, that was news. And then I was told he's going to return at any moment. Now, I knew what it was like for mom and dad to come home at any moment, and I wasn't doing what they told me to do. And so I began to realize that the reason why the Lord was going to return at any moment is that he didn't want people to pretend. He just wanted people to always be on their best behavior. And so I said, you know, I need to let people know that. Now, most of the people I knew never read the Bible. Many of them didn't go to church. And they certainly didn't want to hear what I was hearing or learn what I was learning. There was no thoughts about the future. By the way, I don't think much has changed today. Most people are indifferent to what the scriptures have to say about their future. In fact, even those who go to church find it a little difficult. You know, after all, there are so many different interpretations. But truly, the fact of the matter is that the Lord will return at any moment. And that's been the focus of three of the four parables that we have looked at. And today's parable is really not much different. And so you and I need to live righteously. What does righteous living look like? It's living within the boundaries of God's word. God wrote the word of God, gave us the word in a way that would be intelligible, something you could understand. I remember when MapQuest came out and I had to do some traveling into the States. And so, because I'd never been to a particular point, I would go to MapQuest and I'd print out the instructions and the directions to get from point A to point B. The Bible is a roadmap. It's got specific instructions for how to get to point A and point B, but not simply to get to a point of destination, but to get to the point of destination having enjoyed the journey. And I tend to think that many Christians fail to recognize that we're not simply giving out fire insurance, we're actually trying to teach people how to live an enriched life. And so Matthew's gospel, written to believers, Jewish believers, in the early church, they saw the political situation of their day. It was obviously given to them so that they could defend what they believe. And then, of course, to challenge them to live holy lives. Nothing's changed. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, verses 3, you can have a look at it, just turn back one page. Disciples are asking a couple of questions, which set off what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, meaning that when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, just prior to his crucifixion, he decided to have a session with his disciples. He says, I want to explain things in answer to your questions. I want to explain things about the future. And I want you to understand emphatically that when I return, I'm going to hold everybody accountable. So we've looked at three of those parables. Get my screen on here. So the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant, Matthew 24, 45 to 51, and then the parable of the wise, foolish virgins, and then the parable of the talents. All of these parables, these three parables focus on the idea, the thrust that the Lord Jesus is going to return at any moment. And when he does return, he's going to bring each of us before his judgment seat so that we'd have to give an account for our lives. Now, you might not like that. In fact, the whole world wants to hold everybody else accountable but themselves. We're not much different. We often are like the world. We don't like to be held accountable for anything. So due to the indifference, of course, the work involved, the commitment needed to reach people or to just love those around us, many in the church have grown cold and we're so doggone busy trying to do all the seemingly good things that we're not really always doing the most important things. We find ourselves in places of work and hearing people talk about how they can't stand so-and-so. Statistic this morning, I was listening to K-Love just as I was preparing, and the person who was sort of hosting the program says, gossip, how'd it go? Much of what women say today, 65% of it's gossip. And I went, wow. And then he says, well, guys, you think that's significant, right? Well, guys, just realize that more than 55% of what we say is gossip. And the only reason why we're not saying more is because we don't talk. Oh, sorry. You caught me. No, we probably talk as much. We probably say as much. But the point was, of course, is that normally what's happening is that in the midst of that, we're destroying people. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to help people. Jody Dillow said this: for too many Christians, the reason for a lack of commitment is that it is simply too much trouble. It'd be great if the church could just have everybody's ear and we could just tell everybody in 1 minute the things that we're going to talk about here this morning. But you know, it took years to finally get the disciples' ears so that when they asked these questions that we read about in Matthew 24, that he had actually prepared them to hear the answer. And for much of us, being prepared to hear the answer to our questions takes time. We surely have questions. We want them addressed and answered right now, but we're not always ready for the answer. It says they have a comfortable life and do not want to be disturbed by self-sacrifice. If that hit you, I didn't say it. Jody Dillow did. So you can hit him. How's that? He'll be here again sometime. I want to read a couple verses from Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 as we come to the Matthew 25 passage. I want you to realize that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming to judge. He's coming to judge the world, believers and unbelievers alike. And so in Psalm 96, verses 10 to 13, this is what we read. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. You mean to say that creation is excited about the fact that God is coming to judge? Yes. Creation is looking forward to being delivered from the curse. In fact, all of us are. In fact, we as the church recognize the evil around us is more prevalent than it's getting worse and worse. That's what we need to understand. And of course, if we were God, we would judge some things more quickly than others, and we may prove to be more merciful than we think others would be. or even God, and we would judge God. But we're not God, and I'm thankful that we're not, because our judgments would not be perfect, because we're sinful human beings. And so God is coming, the creator and sustainer of life, the one who breathed life into every being. It says that he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. Just move over a page to Psalm 98, verse 4 to 9. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and with the harp and the sound of singing, just like we were doing here this morning. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the mountains sing together for joy. Well, why? Verse 9. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. Boy, did he copy that from the previous psalm? No, it's a theme throughout Scripture. God is coming to judge. Then go over to Revelation 22, verses 8 to 14. Revelation 22, the last chapter in Scripture. I, John, Revelation 22, starting at verse 8, am the one who heard and saw these things. What things? The things that were written in the book of Revelation. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Any moment. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. In other words, if you want to live the way you're living, just continue. The point is, the time is near. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Beautiful city that was described in chapter 21, chapter 22. Jesus said in the Gospel of John in the fifth chapter, verse 22, he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Well, so we come to this chart. The timing of the Lord's coming. Second coming of Christ. Church has already been raptured. There's a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation period. And the Lord is going to come to the earth at this point here. The scene that we have in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, is this point in time right here. Okay? Just so you know. And so it'll be the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those present, as we read, go over to Matthew 25. We're going to read that passage. Starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so the Lord's returning, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So those present at this passage are those who have survived. People that are going to be at that point in time are those who have survived the tribulation period. The church was raptured 7 years earlier. They've already stood before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the focus of this Matthew 25 passage, verses 31 to 46, is on two groups of people. The faithful believers who have survived the tribulation period, where they'll be rewarded a vassal kingship, in other words, granted authority to rule, to represent the king, to share in his rulership, to co-rule. They've been rewarded with a vassal kingship and eternal life. And eternal life here is simply not the idea of destiny, but the idea of a quality of life, a future quality of life, unlike that any that they've known. And so this is going to happen where they're going to enjoy this, having survived the tribulation period and enter the thousand-year reign. Okay, the millennium, they're going to enjoy a quality of life as a result of a reward for their faithfulness. Now, something that most people, when they read their Bibles, don't see is that there's actually two aspects when we talk about the kingdom. We looked at that previous chart and we saw the millennium. That is the kingdom, God's kingdom, where Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's the perishable phase of the kingdom. People will still be dying. Children will still be born. And then there's the eternal aspect of the kingdom where we have, with reference to the new heaven and the new earth. And so the Isaiah 65 passage that you see up there makes reference to those who are going to live during that 1,000-year reign, who are going to have their lives lengthened. Someone to have died at age 100 will thought to have died at a young age. And so the believing are going to be there. But there's also going to be the unbelieving at this period of time in that chart. The unbelieving are going to be there. They're the ones who refuse to believe. They will have witnessed all the signs and wonders that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 to 19. And, we'd rather curse God and die than to turn to the Lord. And so the unbelieving are going to be judged, as we read in verse 46. They'll be sent to their death at that point in time and will await an arraignment day, which is 1,000 years later, called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's there that they're going to stand before the Lord and their works will be judged, and two books will be opened. A book of works and the book of life. Some will say, well, look, didn't I help such and such? I say, well, that's maybe true. But we're going to look at the other book called the book of life. Well, how do you get your name in the book of life? By believing the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah and that he has granted eternal life to all who believe in him. That's by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no works involved. That aspect of eternal life is a present possession. I'll share with you another chart that I've made here. So who's going to be present at this second coming? Well, the church will be there. They've been raptured. They've been given new bodies, and they have already stood before the judgment seat of Christ. They've been to a wedding banquet in the midst of the tribulation period while the world was experiencing the wrath of God. They've been delivered from the wrath of God. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians. Got all kinds of passages that we could look at. They were raptured because they're part of the church. And God promised that the church wouldn't be part of the tribulation period. Well, who else is going to be there? Well, secondly, there's going to be the martyred tribulation saints. They're going to be resurrected. They too are going to stand before the Lord, and the faithful will be rewarded. The Old Testament saints are also going to be resurrected. They're going to be there, and they too are going to be rewarded. But we have another group. Those who have survived. That's the focus of this parable. Those who have survived the tribulation period, the believing and the unbelieving, according to verse 32. The faithful believing will be rewarded with a kingship, given authority to rule. They're referred to as those who minister to the poor, the destitute. They're called brethren. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, verses 48 to 50. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus was very busy ministering, and his family had come by and they wanted to speak with him, and he used that opportunity in terms of his response to help the audience to realize that those who were truly his brothers, sisters, and mothers, if you will, were those who understood him. So it says there in verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You might want to put that in the margin of your Bible next to verse 32. Well, also, the unfaithful believing are going to be at this place called the second coming. They're not mentioned here, because that's not the focus of the parable. Focus of the parable is on the faithful believing and the reward. The previous three parables, the faithful and unfaithful servant, the wise and foolish virgins, and the hardworking and lazy servant, prove to us that certain ones will be rewarded in keeping with their work, and others will face shame because they refuse to take the task that God had given them. And so the unfaithful believing and the faithful believing both have entered the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They've entered the kingdom but not all of them will inherit. Not all of them will be rewarded. And so the faithful, again, are being rewarded for their works during the tribulation period. Of course, they may receive future or further rewards because they too, still during this perishable stage or phase of the kingdom, will experience death. They'll still be sinners. But if they continue to prove be faithful during the thousand-year reign of Christ, once they're resurrected at the end of that 1,000 years, again, will face opportunity to be rewarded. So the unbelieving, again, we mentioned, have been killed. They await their day in court, the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So let's go back to verse 31 in the passage and just make a few comments. Disciples were listening to the Lord Jesus, and they do recall a time, and you can look it up in Matthew 19, 28 to 29, where he told them that someday, in a future day, they will be given authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It's likely that that'll happen here at the second coming. It's also likely that it'll happen again at the end of the millennium, when the nation of Israel, although they've returned to the Lord, have obviously experienced death even to that point of the end of the thousand-year reign. Phrase, the nations are going to be gathered, is often understood as the Gentile nations in comparison to the nation of Israel. We could say that's true, but certainly the idea is that everybody's going to stand there. That's the point. And the time of the Gentiles has come to a conclusion. You'll remember in Luke 21, 24 that the Lord Jesus said that Jerusalem would be under constant pressure, persecution, until the time of the Gentiles is over. And so the Middle East has been in turmoil ever since, roughly 722 BC, and until the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, the end of the Gentiles, time of the Gentiles ruling over Israel, is going to come to an end. In the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be about Israel having received the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to it as a nation in keeping with the Davidic covenant. So, well, that doesn't affect me. I don't have to worry about that. Well, down to verse 32, where we made some earlier references, the separation of these two groups of people using the metaphor of a shepherd again represents the believing and the unbelieving. Down to verse 34, the faithful believing are the focus and are going to be rewarded this inheritance, this vassal kingship. They get to co-rule with Christ, those who have survived. Of course, those of us who are part of the church, if we've been faithful, we too will have opportunity during this perishable phase of the kingdom to co-rule, be granted authority to rule in that aspect of the kingdom. Notice that in verse 34, they're called the righteous, and you can compare that with verse 37 and 46, which speaks of their condition, not their destiny. In other words, God is looking at their lives and saying, you have lived, focuses on the faithful ones, you have lived the way I expected. You lived within the boundaries of my word, which were meant to enrich your life. The disciples are catching this, they understand that, but you have to realize, even as Peter was having challenges, he was hypocritical when he was meeting with Jews and Gentiles. Paul confronted him, took him to task. None of us are perfect. In fact, most of us are inconsistent and don't realize where we're failing. It's great to have people in our lives, normally family and close friends, who will take us aside, speak to us gently, and Help us to see the error of our ways. If we redress it and we confess it, we get to move on with a higher quality of life and confidence. But if we don't, God sends bigger hammers. People who have a greater ability, and he allows different things, the consequences of your choices, to have some form of ramification in your life that, again, is meant to help you to realize that he cares about you. So what's the principle? Take your inheritance. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you, is synonymous from verse 34 with the idea of eternal life. The kingdom prepared for you in that perishable phase of the kingdom is meant to be a reward for faithfulness. The goats on the left didn't believe, nor did they show compassion. They're immediately killed, not entering the perishable phase of the kingdom, and they're going to be resurrected at the great white throne. Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, why don't you go there and have a look? He that believes not is judged already. Those of us who have believed have deferred a judgment relating to our destiny. We've been acquitted of our guilt. We've been granted the gift of eternal life. But these, of course, will be eternally separated from God, but the righteous to eternal life. And so eternal life here is not solely about destiny, but rather is determined, which, by the way, your destiny determined the moment that you believe. I can remember sitting back at Grace Chapel and understanding the gospel. And it was like a ray of light. I'm saying like a ray of light. Open my mind to understand the things that were being said. It was like I had an illumination in terms of saying, God actually loves me, cares for me, and has actually told me about the future. Prior to that, I was completely blind and in darkness. And I could have continued that way had I refused, had I not gone back to that chapel, had I not returned to hear the teachings, had I refused to obey what I had already heard. And so I experienced his grace. And I knew for a fact that I had been granted the gift of eternal life. But eternal life here, although we would say is determined at a moment in time, it's true, but it's also here in this respect, because it's associated with works, speaks of an enhanced life that these surviving faithful believers will experience in the thousand-year reign because they were faithful. So in principle for us, in the church age, and that's where we're living now, we're not living in that tribulation period, we're living prior to the rapture. How we live today will affect our future, how we're going to experience eternity. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage that you should have maybe put a dog ear in your Bible, have pen and paper, underline. It's a passage that you want to become familiar with. Because Peter, as he has aged and has been, well, learning through the school of hard knocks, has come to appreciate the marvelous grace of God. Verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The word knowledge here is experiential, meaning that I have believed and I have understood, and so therefore I will proceed by living the way God wants me to live. That's what knowledge God is speaking about here. The kind of knowledge that transforms the way that you think and the way that you live. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in a divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So at this point he's saying, if you live by everything that God has given you, you get to escape the present condition of this world and you get to enjoy an enhanced aspect of eternal life. I say, boy, that's simple, but maybe it's just too simple. I mean, after all, I've heard people say you got to do this, you got to do that to go to heaven, and even after you might be sure and think that you're going to heaven, you really can't be sure that you're going to go to heaven, and after all, you may even lose it. That's no good news at all. That's terrible news. If you couldn't know for sure and have absolute confidence in the promises of God, you're always sitting on pins and needles. And always wondering, comparing yourself to somebody else, am I better than or worse than? No, gift of grace is given freely to all who simply believe in a relationship that God has offered to each one. Keep moving, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. Here's the work that God wants you to do. To add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. God wants those qualities present in your life. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Hence the reason why you should go around a room and meet people. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get to know them. Some of them are going through difficult challenges. I want you to pray for them. You can give them a call, send them an email. Let them know that you love them. For if you possess these qualities, this is the quality aspect of eternal life, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten what he has been cleansed from, that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome. Welcome home. Well done, good and faithful servant. Into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our future inheritance is conditioned upon faith plus works. Our future destiny is determined solely by faith alone in Christ alone. So I'd like to get a bonus. I've been working in the same company now for 22 years. I'm hoping the boss sees all the work that's been going on. I certainly would like to get a pat in the back, not a kick in the pants. I don't want my boss to be ashamed of me. Contrast between eternal separation with those who survived but did not believe in the lake of fire and the life which the Lord in the future, due to faithfulness, is meant to convey more than simply fire insurance. It's meant to convey a rich welcome for having believed and worked, having sacrificed for others, just as the Lord did for us. Last passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of you know this verse by heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But it's the next verse that you don't always remember. For we are, what? God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Many have taken this Matthew 25 passage and suggest that true believers will have a life of works. Others teach that this proves that salvation is by works. Of course, neither of these positions are viable. The point of the parable is that faithful believers will be rewarded for their life of sacrifice and compassion. The unbelieving during the tribulation period will witness many signs and wonders and yet have refused to put their faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Some would rather curse God and die. Each of us, you and me, and each one in this room who knows the Lord, should dedicate our lives to living the life that God asked us to live, spelled out in the Scriptures. An example would be the Sermon on the Mount. Each of you, each of us, should seek to, well, help people understand what we've come to know. A little bit like what I did when I came to know the Lord and realized that there was actually a tribulation period. And I didn't know if my dad was a believer. I didn't actually understand that till I was about 35. And so there were a couple times when, as a young believer, I would sit at the table and try to convince them. Then I began to realize I'd best not do that. It's pretty hard to convince your parents of what you believe, what you've come to understand as you've read the Word. So I decided, and I remember this very, very clearly, I said, Lord, I'm going to pray for my dad every day. And so I did, and I prayed sometimes with tears and anguish. Sometimes I was upset. And then one day I had a chat with my dad, just he and I in my office. And I had sent him a long letter to help him understand the gospel. He looked at me, it was just man to man. He looked at me and he says, I believe that. And then he said to me, he says, I pray. So one time, just a few years later, he was at our place and we were having family devotions, and Dad had come into the living room as we would habitually read the Scriptures and pray with our kids. And he knelt down. I remember the scene. Then I began to realize that God was starting to bear fruit in his life, but it'd be a long time coming. See, fruit in our lives is really determined by us being willing to live and read the Word and to grow, to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and then to love each other deeply from the heart. That's what Peter says. That's what he'd come to understand. 2 Peter. So from, of course, that point on, I sought to just minister to my dad in any way I could. Whenever I was with him and he had something that needed to be done, just, Dad, just tell me what you want me to do. I'll do it gladly. Well, at about age 45, I didn't do something quite right. Got upset with me and we had a few words. And then later, as I went to him and I said, Dad, I just need you. That's what relationships are about. I just need my dad. And we were both in tears and we forgave each other for the words that we exchanged with one another. And my dad saw that, well, that I was just seeking to love him. We got to be careful as dads. Our sons will be fathers, and they don't always understand what it takes until they have their own kids and start to take them through those stages. And I didn't understand my dad until I had to raise my own family. In fact, much of life, and that's what God does, it just takes time. It takes time. He uses everything, every stage in life to teach us about his grace and his love. He uses hard people, he uses difficult people, obstinate people. But then he often brings loving people, gracious people, forgiving people into our lives to allow us to see how marvelous he is. So we need to dedicate our lives. We should warn believers, unbelievers, of the fact that the Lord is coming, could be at any moment, and he's going to judge each of us. As believers, our destiny has been determined the moment we believe, by faith alone, but our inheritance is yet to be revealed. Just as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, all of those heard the promises, They lived by faith, but they had not received the promises. They had not received the reward. The unbelieving have been granted a lifetime where you and I get a chance to persuade them of the truth. But they won't hear that truth unless you and I actually spend time with them. To be separate from the world does not mean that you don't spend time with the unbelieving. It means that you don't live the way the unbelieving live. You've got to spend time with the unbelieving to persuade them so they can see the light shining in and through your life. Well, I know we live next to heaven. We live in Winkler, right? Everybody's a Christian. That's not true. Many of the people that you know and work with are not believers. They haven't understood the gospel. Your life can make a difference. Don't become weary in well-doing. Ask God to give you the words and the courage. Not so much to say, but to live. Oftentimes, the best way to persuade somebody of something is to help them, to serve them, to meet a need in their life. And guess what? We'll see different faces here. And you'll say to me, hey, I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine. We've been working together for a number of years. And wondering, could you come over for coffee? We're having him over. And we get to have a conversation. It's probably the way most of us at some point in time came to understand the gospel, unless you were raised in a Christian home. I wasn't. I want to tell you, I'm hungry to want to see people come to know the Lord. I have a deep desire to just be out on the street telling people about the Lord. I'd love to go into industry. I'd like to go to any one of the shops that you're in. I don't mind putting the coveralls on and working and doing that kind of thing. I love it. But right now, I'm hoping that you'll realize that you are the instruments that God has called. You're not going to go through the tribulation period. But if you don't share the gospel with some of the family and friends who don't yet know the Lord, they will go through the tribulation period. We now live in a day of grace. Let's share it with everybody. Lord, I thank you for each one here, our families, our children, our young people. We thank you for the ministries that we've been entrusted with, for faithful men and women to serve. These are not the only areas where they get to serve. We get to serve every single day as we interact and transact business with people. As people see us under pressure, under fire, how we respond. Help us, Lord, to be gracious, merciful, loving. Help us to live the way you lived. Help us to be sure to respond in a way that would draw them to you. And so I pray that you'd strengthen your church, not only here, but around the world, but certainly in our lives as we work together so that we might see the fruit and encourage one another. Thank you for each one. Lord, you know us all so completely. You understand the things that we're going through. For some of us, the things that were said here today may have been difficult to grasp because, well, like me, the first time I heard that you were coming, I didn't know what to think. I didn't even know that was possible. I didn't even know that was going to happen. For many of us, Lord, who are not taking the time to read the Word, help us to love you and desire that and to get on with the day-to-day building of that relationship with you, enriching it by getting to know you better so that your Spirit can use your Word to transform our hearts. And Lord, for those of us who are already at work and trying to reach people, people that we've been praying for and loving and on our knees and weeping, Lord, give us strength to persevere and to love and show us the way. Help us to know what to say, when to say it, how to say it. Thank you, Lord, for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake.